Well, let's take our Bibles and find our way to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we're working our way through this. While you're turning there, we had some guests first hour who said that, well, we're listening to the Daniel series in our church back in Arkansas, and the complaint is you're not going fast enough. Okay, well, that was told to me, and full disclosure, I only got through half of the sermon first hour. So it's going to be a two-parter this week. So I'm feeling very self-conscious today, but I think that you'll see the depth and the wonder of this passage would be worth many, many hours of our attention. So, so grateful. The title for today is Thy Kingdom Come. You know that phrase, you know where it comes from, but I want to encourage you to think a little bit differently about that in respect to what the Lord is asking us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. As we go through this text, we're looking at eschatology, the future, the end times, the way the world ends, how God brings all things into subjection under himself in the end of his creation. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel are really, we call them the court tales. They're tales about what happened around the court of the kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. When you get to chapter 7, though, from 7 to the end is looking to the future. And let's just take a moment to remember that God gave us this instruction about eschatology, the study of the end times, the study of the way the world ends. He gave it to us for our encouragement and for our understanding. I weary of reading and hearing people say, well, eschatology is too confusing. You shouldn't turn your attention to it. Nobody can really figure that out, so it's really not worth your time. I think as we move through these chapters, you're going to beg to differ. This is so wonderfully encouraging. In Daniel 7, Daniel rewinds the tape back into the Babylonian Empire when he was serving under Belshazzar, and talks about a dream he had, which is really a nightmare. It shook him up. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. Let me read the first few verses, and then we'll isolate our attention to the interlude that God gives Daniel in the middle of this dream. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. That's called a dream. It really turns out to be nightmarish. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, likely the Mediterranean Sea, and this was likely a horrific torrential storm. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As you know, we've only one record of the disciples ever asking Jesus to teach them about something. Now, I'm sure they asked him a lot of questions over the course of those 3 years with him, but only one record remains, and it's in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." What is that about? Well, it's obvious that the way the Lord prayed, the content of the Lord's prayers got their attention. It provoked them. And in response, Jesus provided what we call the Lord's Prayer, a model prayer, really the disciples' prayer. Our Father, if you know the old King James, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy, say it with me, kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. This is significant. It's a significant request. Jesus wants and wanted in that day his people to look forward to his coming kingdom, to pray for it. He asked them to pray to be kingdom-minded, to think of the kingdom. Listen to what he said to the disciples in Matthew chapter 6, verse 63. 6, verse 33. You know this. You know the song. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first to be kingdom-minded, to understand the kingdom, to know what the kingdom is, to not be confused about his coming kingdom. Do you think much about the kingdom of God? It is perhaps the most pervasive theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God's rule, God's kingdom, God's dominion. Do you understand what the kingdom of God is? Do you understand what it isn't? Do you understand when it is? Do you understand what dimensions of the kingdom of God are with us now and yet to be fulfilled in the future? Well, as a blood-bought believer, his kingdom ought to occupy our minds. We should seek it and seek it first. Well, there are very, very few places in the Bible more explicit and detailed about the coming kingdom of God than the text before us in Daniel chapter 7. It's about the world kingdoms that all will dissolve and be crushed and shattered and destroyed before the final kingdom of God is inaugurated. Remember the scene here? Daniel is recounting a dream that God gave him, a nightmarish, freakish dream that scared him. The last verse of the chapter tells us that. It's the dream of four giant beasts, really monsters, that come up from under the water. He sees this torrent in probably the Mediterranean Sea, a massive storm. The waves are crashing. Everything is moving. The sky is dark. It's loud thunder and lightning. And then four beasts come up. These are described as great, which means giant beasts. As I said, one commentator, it made me chuckle, and then it got my attention in a better way, said, when you think about this, you should have in your mind the scene of Godzilla And I went, ha, 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 ha. That's actually pretty good. That this massive creature comes out, only followed by three other creatures, each increasing in ferocity and their intimidation. This parallels King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. He dreamt of a giant image, a giant statue that represented four empires that will one day be replaced by God's empire. God's people will be given a final king and kingdom to follow. What are these beasts? Well, we don't have to guess because verse 17 says, these grace be... We'll come to this in the coming weeks, that Daniel is an interactive dream. He has access to an angel to talk about this dream with. He says, what is this about? And the angel says, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages. Then there's a description of these creatures. We've already summarize this. There's a first creature that's like, these are all similes, like a lion, but it has wings. The wings are plucked, imitating that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And then later, this creature stands up like a man and is given the mind of a man, restored, talking about Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. That's the Babylonian kingdom. Then it goes to a bear, which has one side raised up, two sides, one's raised up higher than the other. That's Medo-Persia, has ribs in his teeth, which was the brutal way, as we read, that they conquered kingdoms and killed babies and killed children. After that, there's a leopard, the fastest of these creatures, that had four wings and four heads. Say, what was that? Well, as we'll see explicitly said in chapter 8, that speaks of the coming rule of Greece, which hadn't been in existence at this time. And the reason that there were four heads is that after the one head, the beast arises and establishes his dominion, then it's divided into four with four heads. And we know that Alexander the Great, after he died, the kingdom, he had no heirs, so the kingdom was divided into four generals. We'll have a lot to say about that in chapter 8. And then there's this last beast. He says, there's no simile. There's no like something he can describe. It was a beast that it didn't remind him of any other animal he'd ever seen. The only thing we find out so far is it has iron teeth. It was crushing all the others. We will find out later in this chapter and in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 that this is a two-stage Roman Empire, because that's who succeeded and followed after Greece. Had two phases, first and a future. The first we've already seen, and it corresponds to the first advent, the first coming of Christ. They were the ones who were responsible, along with the Jews and along with your sin and my sin and the authorship of God, for the death and crucifixion of Jesus. Happened under Roman rule. But there's a future reestablishment of Roman rule that we haven't seen yet. It'll have 10 dimensions, and 10 of these will, like the 10 horns will rise up, and three will be destroyed by this little horn, and he's going to be the Antichrist. We're going to come to a lot of that in the book of Revelation. We'll see it at the end of this chapter as well. In the middle, though, of this dream, he has the dream, and he has an interpretation at the end of the dream where he asks the angel to interpret it. In the middle is a deep breath. It's a sigh. It's an interlude. Why would he do this? Because looking at these beastly world-ruling empires, Daniel would have been discouraged. But God says, almost like taking a child with your gentle hand underneath their chin and turning their head to look at something else, God takes Daniel's eyes and says, now, you've seen the world kingdoms, how awful it's going to be. They're beastly. They're awful. They're horrific. They're terrifying. They're intimidating. They're dangerous. Now, look at me. Look at me. Feast your eyes on who I am before we go on to talk about what these things mean. It gives Daniel hope. He's traumatized and frightened by the dream of these monsters, and God turns Daniel's gaze from the beast to heaven, where God the Father and God the Son are present. We looked at last week, God the Father is represented here as one who's called the Ancient of Days, which lets Daniel and us know that God is eternal. He's outside of time. Not just he's an old God, but he's Ancient of Days. He's beyond days. He's before the beginning. He's after the end. And now we come to a second person in this interlude, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man. What is all this strange imagery about? Well, the key lesson of Daniel 7 applies to them, the original readers, and us in very intentional ways. They were in exile. They were, by the time they got this, about to go back to Jerusalem to establish under Zerubbabel's leadership, the reestablishment of the temple and repopulation of Israel. They were discouraged. They didn't understand how this was going to end. They had been enslaved for 70 years. For us, we look around, we look at the headlines, we hear of World War III, and we forget that there was a World War II and a World War I, and we're still here. You'd know that almost all of these big empires were involved in world wars because that was the world leader at the time that Daniel's describing. What's the lesson? Well, part of it is he's telling them and us, don't be fooled by the headlines of your newspapers. Don't be distracted by the Babylon Bee, not the one you're thinking about, but the one that was going on here. Don't let your eyes and your ears deceive you. It looks as all is lost. Think about this. They were in exile. The temple had been destroyed. All the implements of the temple had been stolen by Nebuchadnezzar. It looked like their God had lost. And God says, not so fast. Jesus is coming to right all wrongs, to make all things new, to judge the unrighteous and unrighteousness of the world, and to establish a golden age where he rules and reigns. So verses 19 to 14, right in the middle of this horrific dream, are this interlude. And the key to understanding this section is noticing that it's basically a comparison between the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man and the four beasts. They were like this, like that. And all of it was horrific. He will tell us at the end of the chapter there's a fifth kingdom that's going to supersede all of these, ruled by the Son of Man, who is the Son of God. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, there are two parts of Christ's coming that are illustrated in this passage. There's the first stage where there's a unified Roman Empire, and then a last stage where it's broken up into 10 leaders. We don't even know what that means yet. Just as he didn't quite know what Alexander and Greece were going to look like, we don't know what this final phase of the Roman Empire is going to look like from our perspective as well. But there's a second coming of Jesus. Let me just remind you, this is one of the sweetest scenes in all of the Bible. Jesus has been teaching his disciples for some 6 weeks. He's about to ascend back to heaven after the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after Jesus said these things, this is incredible. He was lifted up while they were looking on. You say, what does lifted up mean? Well, the next phrase tells us. And a cloud received him out of their sight. He literally floated up in his physical body into the clouds and disappeared. And then verse 10 says, it's almost humorous. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, don't you think you would have been too? Do you use your sanctified imagination sometime? I mean, they're standing there and Jesus just says, I'm coming again. And they're doing this, they're looking up. You got to get that scene in your mind. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They're looking up, and then two dudes show up out of nowhere. Angels. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" And I always wanted to say, "Did you just see what we saw? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." How was that? Into the clouds. Which means he'll come again from the clouds. This brings us in our study to verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. "I kept looking in the night visions," verse 13 says, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This passage has the same intention for you and for me that it did for the original readers, to encourage us in the middle of a broken world, a world where hope seems desperately missing. This is on a macro level as we look at the nations and watch the evening news. This is on a micro level with our conflicts and our losses, our anxieties, our fears. For us, we need not be shocked or discouraged by the headlines, by wars and rumors of wars, by injustices and by unfairness. The point of this passage is going to be this. We have a king, and he's coming back to earth. So let's break it down. Look at this together. I want to show you, along with what these original readers saw, two encouragements for hope in our broken world. It's designed to say, see how bad the world is? All these world empires, these vicious leaders, these injustices, this cruelty. See it all? It's broken, but you don't have to stay in your heart right there. Two encouragements for hope in our broken world, and we will only get through one of them today. The first encouragement is the identity of the coming king. He wants to encourage us with the king who is coming in the clouds. We find out two things about this king in verse 13. The first thing we find is this: he's God. This coming king is divine. He is supernatural. He is a member of the Trinity. He is God. "I kept looking," verse 13, "in the night visions." "I kept looking" is the word mesmerized. I was mesmerized again. I've been mesmerized by these beasts. Now I'm overwhelmed, mesmerized. I'm taken aback by this vision that God turns my chin toward to look, and it's at him. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold," guess what? "With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." Daniel continues this mesmerizing gaze in this interactive vision. And what he sees is powerful, and it's encouraging, and it's hopeful, and it keeps his heart from being totally dismayed. The term "like," see that term, "like a son of man," is intentional. It's paralleled with the many times we see in those four beasts. It was like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. Well, this is like a man, like a son of man. Don't miss this. The key first feature of this king versus these other beastly kings is they were atrocious, unattractive, monstrous. Not this one. He's like us. He's a man. He's a son of man. These nations and rulers were like beasts and monsters. this final ruler is like a human, like a man, as opposed to those beastly, monstrous expressions. In other words, when Christ comes, he will come as a man, as a human king. By the way, spoiler alert, the Son of Man is Jesus. And I'll take some time to prove that to you in a moment. These terrifying beasts appeared in increasing invincibility, but now Daniel has shown someone who will reign over them, after them, and instead of them, and his reign will last forever. His reign is attributed to one like a Son of Man. Notice, first of all, he comes from heaven, and he comes from clouds in heaven. That's significant. The context of the role of the Son of Man here in Daniel 7 implies that he is the final judge, but that's just an implication. Jesus picks this up explicitly. Listen to John 5, 22 to 27. It's a few verses, but it's worth getting to the end of, okay? John chapter 5, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." We see that later in John 13 and 14 as well. "So that honor... All will honor the Son even as they honor the Father, and he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Does the Father judge? Does the Son judge? He's given to the Son. Yes, all the above. It's the Trinity. Verse 24, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." I love the fact that when he's talking about judgment, he says you can go to heaven, you can have eternal life if you believe the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for the sins of those who believe it. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Here's the reason I read that whole section. "And he," God, "gave him," Jesus, "and he gave him authority to execute judgment." Why? Why? "Because he is the Son of Man." That's not just some willy-nilly description. He's saying he is the one in Daniel 7. Jesus often used the term Son of Man as a name for himself. Matthew 8, 20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds have their of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What a thought. Matthew 9, 6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." He proved himself to be the Son of Man by forgiving sins and healing. Matthew 10, 23, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Matthew 11, 19, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Those are just descriptions that he gave himself in them. And there are dozens of others in the flow of his ministry. What I find most fascinating, though, is he most often refers to himself as the Son of Man in contexts that are eschatological, that are about the end times. Matthew 16, 27. "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And you look at that and you say, that's kind of odd. It's Matthew 16, because the Son of Man is going to come in judgment. There are some of you standing here, disciples, who will not die until you see the Son of Man in his kingly estate, until you turn the page and go to Matthew 17. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, that's the some of you, goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, literally peels back his flesh, shows them his glory, and the Father comes and says, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say that to you that follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The Son of Man, the Son of Man. Matthew 24, verse 30. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and they will, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Matthew 25, 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Are you getting the idea? When Jesus refers to his second coming, he most often refers to himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds, which is exactly what Daniel describes in Daniel 7. So he's talking about the second coming here in Daniel 7. What I find most fascinating, though, is this. After Jesus was arrested, he was tried on the charge of blaspheming God. They said, "You're a blasphemer of God." Why did they say he blasphemed God? Because he claimed to be God. How did he claim to be God? Well, at the climax of this interrogation, the high priest put an ultimate question to him. Jesus, keeping silent, the high priest said to him, Matthew 26, 63, "I adjure you by the living God," high priest talking to Jesus, "that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. You say you're like God. You say you are God. You say you're divine. You say you're the incarnation of God, the Son himself. Prove to us. Answer to us. Are you the Son of God? Are you divine?" This is how Jesus answers. Jesus said to him, "You've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter," this just gives me chills, "you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Exactly what Daniel sees in his vision. It's a direct allusion to Daniel 7:13. And they knew it. When he said the Son of Man, they went right to Daniel 7 in their minds. They were experts in the law, in the prophets. That's why they charged Jesus with blasphemy for claiming to be God, because he claimed to be the Son of Man. You see what's going on there? One commentator asserts, "The employment of this title by Jesus Christ is one of the strongest evidences that he attributed deity to himself," end quote. What's the point? Jesus was explicitly claiming to be Daniel's Son of Man, who would one day be given the rule of the nations, this is next week, who would be worshiped and served, who would be the ultimate king of the world. The Jews understood then what we should, that the title Son of Man implied that he was God's great ruler of the world now and forever. He possessed deity in bodily form, Colossians 2:8 says. He's the incarnation of grace and truth, which are attributes of God, John 1:14. The Lord of the Sabbath, the resting in him, Mark 2:28. He came to seek and save that which was lost, Mark 10. He's gentle and humble and a harbor for weary souls, Matthew 11:29. So we're going to find out in the next phrase that he's given dominion and rule and power over the earth. How do we know that that's a claim? Think about that. How is the Son of Man a claim to him being God himself? Well, hold your finger there and turn over to Psalm 145 for a minute. You have to see this. I want you to look at this with your own eyes. Psalm 145, hit Proverbs and go back 5 chapters. Simplest way to get there. This is David talking to God, okay? David is talking to God. This is what he says. Psalm 145, verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Is that in your mind? Now back to Daniel 7. Verse 14. This is next week. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It's almost a direct quote of Psalm 145, which is speaking about God. This is attributed to the Son of Man. This is God, the Messiah. That's not enough to say he's just God. It gets sweeter and better. Because secondly, he is a man. He is a man. Verse 13b, and he, this son of, like one like the Son of Man, came up to the Ancient of Days. The Son comes up to the Father and was presented before him. That's interesting. He was presented before him. Now, we believe in the everlasting existence of God, correct? Yes, that's a good answer. God exists for all time in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? There are three members of the Trinity that were always in existence and will always be in existence, right? You tracking with me? Then why is one of them presented to the other here? Because something miraculous came to being in the Trinity's existence. This is mystery beyond which I have words to even describe. In that God, we say it, we sing it, became a man. If that hadn't happened, he would have never needed to be presented to the Ancient of Days. He's a man, hence presented. The Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days to receive the gift of being the ruler of the whole world. I love this picture in Psalm 2 of this very scene. Verse 6, we looked at it a few weeks ago. Psalm 2, 6, but as for me, I have installed, this is God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like earthenware. That is Daniel 7. Just wait till we get there next week. John Lennox writes, God's judgment will be a judgment by peer. It is humans that have done the sinning. It will be a perfect human who does the judging. That's so well framed. So Son of Man points to his deity, yes. He's going to rule forever. As Psalm 145 says, only God does. But it also points to his humanity. It is Son of Man. He is a man. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, with that in your mind, will you just very briefly look with me at John chapter 1? We often turn our attention here at the Christmas season, and well, we should. Fully God, truly man. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the communication. Everything God wanted to know about himself was the Word. Words communicate. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, the communication that God wanted us to have about himself was God. The communication was actually God itself. Himself. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 14, and this word, this communication, this logos, this what God wanted to know of himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God and man. So part of this is Daniel is told by the angel, God turns Daniel's face to look at God, at himself, and the angel helps him to understand that when things are bad, you look up. When you don't understand, you look to him. He is enough. This is about King Jesus, the Son of Man. Oh, Ezekiel called himself many times a Son of Man. This is different. Ezekiel was never given the rule of the whole world. So what do we do with that? It's intended to give us hope and comfort when things discourage us. When you get a bad report from the doctor, when family members turn against you, when things happen at work that were your fault and you wish hadn't happened and weren't your fault and you get blamed for, when the headlines seem to point to disaster and doom and death, let the Lord graciously cup your chin to look to heaven and remember who he is. But there's more. We didn't get here. Next week, we're going to see the nature of the coming kingdom. Just a little preview. It will be physical. It will be universal. And it will be everlasting. And I really thought I was going to be able to do all that today. My wife didn't, and she was right.